through to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. This is the Word of God. It's on page 2 of your seat, copies of the Scriptures. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. But the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth. This morning I've entitled the sermon, Adam on Probation. Adam on Probation. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the idea of probation. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines probation as the subjection of an individual to a period of testing and trial to ascertain fitness. It's usually used in conjunction with trying to check out somebody's suitability for a certain task of employment or work. Student teachers go on probation. Student pastors are called probationers. And while they're not called probationers, I guess, when newly qualified medics begin work before they're finally licensed, they are effectively probationers. They need to be fit to practice and to work and to tend and to care. But I think in most jobs, actually, whether it's technically called probation or not, there is this kind of unspoken view of an employer. Let's see how they get on right at the start, and we'll see should we keep them on. So that's the thing about probation. Moses began, you'll remember, with divine revelation of a panorama of cosmic creation. God made himself known as the creator in the things that he has made. God is very good, infinitely good, and so his handiwork also was declared very good. The sovereignty, the power, the glory, the wisdom, the beauty, the greatness of God is seen in the things that he has made in the creature. And by his word of power, this one true living God made the cosmos. And man was placed as the centerpiece, the high point, the zenith, the peak, the Mount McKinley, if you like, of creation. Creation tops out and summits out in the first man. And we saw then, rather than conflicting with this, chapter 2 kind of takes a zoom lens focus on what was happening on the day that man was created, where Lord Adam of Eden is now given a location. We looked at that last time. Garden of Eden was a pleasure park designed for delight primarily in God and not just for personal pleasure, not a kind of theme park, but defined as happiness and as holiness in God. We saw his location, and now we see that it becomes a location for probation. Man is put to the test, and God examines him, much as Moses said that God put the whole nation to the test when he brought them from Pharaoh's bondage through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai and gave them the law and then brought them through the wilderness. They had a probation too, because Deuteronomy says God wanted to see and to know what was in their hearts. Of course, God knew that, but he's putting it in human language we can grasp and understand, that they actually might know what was truly in their hearts. Would they serve and obey God or not? And so the first man is spoken of as being put to the test. And we're going to see, I think, five brief things about this probation. Just to try, we could spend many weeks looking at this, actually, but I want to try and bring a sense of completeness to this probation. Firstly, we see that Adam, the first man, was given a probationary task. He was given a probationary task. He wasn't to twiddle his thumbs. He wasn't to sleep and rest in this pleasure park. He had a given commission and a role and a purpose and a task. He wasn't left idle, but the Lord God put man to work. We see this in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and it's for this purpose, to work and to keep it. That word keep, which is often used of watch or guard later on in Scripture. And of course, Moses is writing to those who have come through the wilderness or are in the wilderness, and they know this language. It's familiar language. Will he observe the word that God has said? And that's his task too. To work it or to serve it, it can be both, and to keep it. So beyond tending plants, not only is he to be a landscape gardener, but also then he is to serve and to guard the Garden of Eden. To work it and worship as a priest, because the Levites were also then called to serve and to guard. This language is commonplace with respect to the priesthood in Israel. And so, not only is Adam a king in chapter 1, where he's set to rule over creation and to subdue it and to populate it. Not only is he, I think, properly considered a prophet who who receives the command of God and, as we later find out, speaks the word to his wife, to Eve. So he's a king and a prophet, but he's also a priest. He's watching, he's guarding, he's taking care, he's preventing any outside influence coming into this mountain temple, I think from later scripture, from intrusion and invasion and corruption. So he has this holy trust. That's his probationary task. You see, God puts man to work. We often hear the phrase, or at least we did growing up, I'm not sure on this side of the pond if it's also true, the devil makes use of idle hands and idle minds and idle lips and idle tongues. And so we too, if we're to be happy, have to be busy. That's part of man's happiness, to work. And not just to work, but to worship. So you're to be happy, you're to be busy, and you're to give glory. Because we're called to be, aren't we now, redeemed in Christ, as Israel was redeemed, at least externally, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people honouring God, because he's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the first man was in the marvellous light at first, before sin entered the world. So work is pre-sin, and service is pre-sin, and worship is before the fall. So, men and women, boys and girls, husband and wives, kids, students and teachers, friends and neighbours, elders, deacons, workers and bosses, whatever task God has gifted us to do and given us to do, we're to do our job so that we might be happy, be busy, and through that work, give him glory. I think it's Solomon who says in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hands find to do, do it kind of laissez-faire, casually. Do it with all your heart, says Solomon. Sorry. Do it with all your heart. As Peter says, I think, as serving the Lord, not man. You see, to win his eye. This is what sanctifies our work, which becomes happy and busy to the glory of God. So that's his probationary task, and it teaches us about our task. The second thing then, especially, I've mentioned already, he had to keep and guard the command and word of God, his probationary test. His probationary test. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. You see, he's a king. And what does a king do? He gives commands to his subject. And Adam is his subject as a creature of his making, as the clay to the potter. And so he's called to obey, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's the commandment. One commandment. It's not a positive do. He has received those royal laws, hasn't he, as ruler of the garden? He's to go forth and multiply and propagate and subdue, all very positive. This doesn't mean that those things weren't commanded. And of course, there was also the natural moral law of the image of God stamped upon his heart. So there was also royal law and natural moral law imprinted upon his heart. But here we have a specific test, one command upon which the whole of human history will hinge for good or for evil, as the tree suggests, which is designed really to focus all of the obedience and the attention of our first parents on this searching examination and probation of his heart. Is there loyalty? Is there fidelity? Is there allegiance? Is there love? Is there commitment to God, which will be demonstrated in pure, sinless obedience or not? That's what God wants. And that's why this test is given, because it removes everything else and tests this. What's in his heart? Does he love God or does he not? And will he display that loving loyalty by submitting to God's will and not his own will? Will he depend upon God and trust his word? Will he believe or will he doubt? That's what's really involved here in the command. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree, have anything else you want, but not this. That's it. That's the test. You see, God does not seek from us lip service, but heart service. If we're to be happy and busy and give glory, we must be holy in our hearts. He wants loyal love. Saul was told, wasn't he, when he rushed ahead after the Amalekite battle and wanted to offer, he couldn't wait for Samuel. Samuel said, wait. The word of the Lord was wait. And he rushed ahead and he panicked and said, I have to do something. I have to sacrifice. And what did the Lord tell King Saul through the prophet Samuel? Don't offer but obey, because obedience is better than sacrifice. And actually, to disobey and rebel is like witchcraft. What did Jesus say? How did he want us to know whether or not our hearts were with him as Saviour? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or keep my commandments. What will be the decisive factor that separates the sheep and the goats? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I ask? His probationary test. Do we obey the Lord? That's what he wants. In some ways, I think at times we overcomplicate the Christian life. What's our love for Jesus? We love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. This is the fulfilment and the summary comprehension of the whole law. So firstly, probationary task. Secondly, probationary test. Thirdly, the probationary threat. What if we don't obey? Well, of course, we mustn't put ourselves back into Adam's situation, because we weren't flawless and perfect as he was. We are now fallen. But we are included in this fall, of course. And we see the threat here. It's a very forceful, it's a solemn, it's a serious, it's a striking threat. It can't be ignored, it can't be bypassed. It's something whose consequences we have to deal with and face. But of the tree of knowledge, verse 17, of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall most surely, it's a very emphatic construction here grammatically, you shall surely, certainly die. Last week, we called the boys, I think it was Thursday. It's not that we only called them on Thursday, but we called them on Thursday. And Madison just come in, and Paul said, we didn't want to say first, but just to let you know, Madison's grandfather has died. That's just the reality we live with. Death. So, added to Eden's blessing, now came the divine curse of death, which becomes more clear, I think, in chapter 3, following the fall. Verse 17 of chapter 3, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This solemn, emphatic warning is the Lord God's word is bond, as I think Nelson Rockefeller might put it. His word is his bond. He says that of man, and how much more so of God here. It's effectively, in this emphatic language, his sworn oath of instant death the day man will eat. The scriptures are full of language like this, aren't they? Not just Genesis, but it's a thread that runs, it's a theme that runs really until the prophet Isaiah, viewing the shroud that covers the nations with the deadly threat, the fear of death, in chapter 61, then the light dawns in view of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the servant who suffers death for us. But the theme is constant in Scripture. Sin has separated you from God, the prophet says. Paul says, the apostle, that sin pays deadly wages. And James reminds us in chapter 1 that fatality is birthed when sin runs to its logical outcome and conclusion, having been conceived in desire. We're told by the prophet, the soul that sins is the one who will die. I think that's Ezekiel. What do we mean by death? Well, of course, Adam didn't literally, physically die at that very moment. We know that. So the language clearly can't mean that. But I think with Calvin and John Murray, I would take this view that when Adam would sin, he would die legally. He would be condemned to death. He would die mortally. He would become liable to death and prone to death and decay and sickness, which wasn't true before that point. He would die spiritually, separated from the fellowship and life of God. And he would finally then have his remains dissolved. He would die physically. So it's really this theology of death taught by Moses right at the start of Scripture as a consequence of sin is a fearful tombstone set in Genesis chapter 2, on which is written the name of every man who died in Adam. Legally, mortally, spiritually, and physically, we are dead men and women, boys and girls. And we're to be struck by that, I think, because that's part of the condition and the situation and the sentence with which the rest of Scripture from chapter 4 of Genesis onwards will confirm and then begin to cure and solve until we come to the full light of resurrection, hope from death in the gospel. It's incredible, actually, how our culture has sanitized the reality of death. It's a difficult thing for a pastor to say. It's a hard thing to hear. It's prone to misunderstanding, as if a pastor somehow is insensitively wounded or hurt those who are struck with grief. But we used to talk, and I think legitimately so, in grieving circumstances, to say our relative has passed on, or something like that. It's now become has passed, because we're aware of the pain and anguish that the thoughts of death might bring. And yet, as Christians, this is really the pain and the anguish and the misery and the difficulty and the problem that the gospel answers with light and joy and peace and hope. So, like a good physician, we have to come face to face with the diagnosis before the investigation to confirm the diagnosis begins, and then the course of treatment is laid out that we might be cured and we might be healed. So let's not, we don't have to be insensitive or unfeeling. That would be wrong. But let's be honest with people as to the reality that we all face in our first parents who sinned. So we've seen the our probationary task and test and threat. The fourth thing is the probationary term. The probationary term, I don't mean by that the length of time, which we're not told. Some think Adam fell right at once. Some think there was an initial period of obedience. I don't think Scripture settles that for us. But I mean the language used. What shall we call this? There is difference among godly people as to what we call this. What shall we call the bond that was formed between Adam as our head? He's not a private figure. He's a public figure. He's not an individual figure. He's a representative figure. What shall we call the bond formed between Adam as our head and Sinai's God, who in chapter 2 is no longer revealed as the cosmic God of all the nations, but the covenant God who appeared on Sinai? Well, the Septuagint, I think it's Ben Sira, at least in one case, Augustine in the 4th century, Maximus, just as Augustine was formative in Western Christianity, so Maximus the martyr was formative in the East. These two great figures of church history all refer to this relationship as a covenant. Not in its fully developed form of the 16th and 17th century, where the doctrine of covenant theology came to full expression, and sometimes excessive expression, perhaps, with the Dutch and then the Scottish tradition. Some have legitimately pointed out that the actual word for covenant is not present, but it's absent. It's not here in Genesis 1 or 2. It doesn't appear until chapter 6 with Noah. Some have said, well, if that's the case, maybe there's no covenant here. Lovingly and graciously, let me say what I have come to in thinking through Scripture and various things over time, that Malachi does refer to marriage as a covenant. Though in chapter 2, in the verses that follow, there's no mention of covenant. Jeremiah in chapter 33 refers to a statute and covenant with creation, which many think refers to Noah, but when we look back to chapter 31, we see that it refers to the sun, moon, and stars, which of course leads us back to a creation covenant. Also, when Nathan speaks to David and gives him great royal promises, there's no mention of covenant at that point, but it's the psalmist later, I think in Psalm 89, who brings up this language of covenant. And so it's just to say that though the word is absent, just as the word is sin is absent from Genesis 3, yet we don't doubt that sin's present in Genesis 3, Paul draws that deduction. So though the word's absent, if it's called a covenant by later writers and the thing is present, then I think it's reasonable to call this a covenant arrangement. So that's a probationary term. And that leads us, fifthly and finally, to the probationary type. The probationary type. And Paul draws on this towards the end, in Romans chapter 5. Because this threat of death is still in force today. Whatever the arrangement was, whether we accept the term covenant I've used or not, the arrangement is still in force. We still face death. We must reckon with being dissolved and returned to dust. So if the threat of verse 17 is still in force, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if flawless Adam failed the test, standing in our place and therefore failing the test for us, we ourselves can never hope to meet God's demands of perfect loyal love, because we don't have the powers or capacities or holiness or wisdom or strength that the first man had. Augustine referred to Adam's condition as able to not sin, posse non peccare in Latin. He had a choice to sin or not, but from the fall, our situation has become not able to not sin, non posse non peccare in Latin. So what are we to do? Where is hope? Are we doomed to death? Well, if we come to God ourselves in our own strength and by our own obedience and merit, which is no obedience, really, it's not acceptable to God. For as the prophet said, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We can never hope to meet God's demands of loyal love except by the merit of another representative man. And this is where the new covenant comes in Christ. And the good news of the gospel, and Paul draws us out, he says, Adam was the type and pattern of one who would come. The second man, the second representative man at Calvary on the cross, the last Adam, Jesus, fulfilled the oath for a fallen rebel race who'd sinned against God. That's you and me who trust in him. He bore the punishment and the curse of death and hell and the wrath of God. That's why he was nailed. That's why he was crucified. That's why he suffered. That's why he was forsaken in those dark hours. That's why his soul was derelict and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We do not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believed it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He bore death's curse for our guilt in a pure, obedient life to merit life for us who trust in him. The probationary type. So we've seen five things there. The probationary task, test, threat, term, and type. Five T's. In conclusion, in light of the high calling you have received in the last Adam to be a kingdom to God of royal priests, will you give yourself to this happy, busy, holy, glory be to God work and worship of prayer and praise and preaching and service in testifying to the grace of God and Christ and his costly sacrifice for us, for you, and for me? Will you freely admit that through your identification, inclusion, and implication in the sin of the first man, because that's the way God set it up. That was the arrangement, that grace might abound in the end. Will you concede and admit that you have flunked the test and cannot save yourself by your own works and effort and goodness? Will you rejoice in the pure obedience that Jesus has offered to God in obeying God's command as a curse, even to death on a cross, which led to the most highest place exaltation, the throne of the universe, for our sakes? Rejoice in that. And will you give thanks to God that this was God's purpose, to put the race to death in the first man, that in the second man we might be raised in free sovereign grace to life and to peace and to glory and to hope and to joy and to the obedience of faith in Christ? May the God of sovereign grace be glorified in the death by which sinners find new life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word of grace and word of hope, your infinite wisdom in setting up the whole of human history from beginning to end, and then forevermore in this incredible arrangement which we could never have thought of or considered, how you permitted our first parents to sin, that in that arrangement which we call covenant, that there might be the justice of God displayed. And in that second man, O God, that new covenant, that wonderful covenant in Jesus Christ, that better covenant, you might show that mercy triumphs over justice and judgment. Lord, you're a gracious God, and therefore, in view of your mercy, may we present ourselves and offer ourselves freely as living sacrifices, which is our acceptable worship. May we be busy, happy, and holy, and do all for your glory. And grant us the grace to do this more and more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.